We're very thankful for your presence this morning. Our nation has set aside today is calling it Veterans Day, and a time as a country where we look to honor those who have served in our armed services, no matter what branch that may be, and those who, both honoring those who lost their lives in that pursuit, those also who are still serving and have served in the past, are still with us, and I won't attempt to try to name all those in this congregation that have served in that way, because I'll inevitably leave someone out in trying to do that. But I do want to say thank you to those who have served in that capacity. And the reason we have the country has set aside a day like Veterans Day really all revolves around one word, and it's a word that Christians know probably better than anyone else. It's simply the word sacrifice. That's what makes us respect those who serve so much, is because they sacrifice. They sacrifice their comforts of their homes and being with their families to go and serve in places they've never seen, places they've never been, to be in harm's way, possibly sacrificing their lives. And so we look at that and we see people doing things that most of us would never do, particularly never voluntarily do, which many servicemen and women, of course, enlist and sign up to do those things. And so we respect sacrifice, and Christians know sacrifice probably better than anyone because we serve Jesus. We meet on the first day of the week to worship, really because of, again, sacrifice. We partake of the Lord's Supper, thinking about sacrifice. Jesus, when he instituted that, spoke of, when you eat of this, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus' life was about sacrifice. So every week, we are thinking about sacrifice. We're thinking about someone, the greatest person of all, who gave their life for us, for all of us. We're thankful for the gift of salvation that's only found in Jesus. We're thankful for Christians that surround us today that also are mindful of the sacrifice of Jesus. So we worship him today. We're thankful for your presence. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll have our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for an opportunity we have to worship. We are thankful for men and women who have sacrificed so much for this country. And we're thankful for those that are now back home and getting accustomed to life again away from their service. And we're thankful for the time that they set aside to go to places and put themselves in harm's way for the freedoms and comforts that we enjoy here. But we also know that what they did is just a small example for the life, example of the life that your son gave to the world, for all cultures, for all people, for the people that have lived in the past and people who will continue to be born and come into life. And he died for them. We're thankful for his ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice that's made once for all. And we pray that we live in accordance with that sacrifice as we give our lives for the people around us, showing that we know Jesus. Continue to bless this congregation as we humbly strive to do your will. May all that we do here be in accordance with your will, be to your glory, so that the kingdom may spread. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Last week at lunch, I was privileged to eat with V.C. Rehoboam, a man that you've heard me speak of before. He's an Indian. He works in Rajahmundry, India, which is about halfway up the eastern coast of India. He was converted at about 20 years old, became a member of the Lord's Church, and was inspired to, had a passion to preach and wanted to be a preacher. And by himself came to this country, came to Nashville because he heard there were a lot of Churches of Christ in Nashville. Met several preachers while he was here, got connected with several congregations who supported him and have been supporting him for decades now. He met my father in 1974. Our family's been associated with him ever since. In India, he has a preacher training school where over the years he's trained hundreds of preachers who have gone on to establish congregations there in India. He has a children's home in which he has raised hundreds of children over the years and has adopted three of those children as his own. He has his own printing press in which he produces biblical literature that he gives to those preachers he trains, and they use that material around India. He goes and sets up mission efforts and does gospel meetings in cities and villages all around India. And he was talking last week while eating lunch about some of that, people he had met and things that he had done. And over again, he kept repeating the phrase. He said, "And because of the providence of God, I did this, this, and I met this person. And because I met such and such preacher in the United States or this person in India, I was then able to go on and do this." And as he talked, this man of tremendous humility, who has done so much, baptized so many people, trained so many preachers, and done so much work, and is yet still and has a profound sense of God providing these opportunities for him to do what he does. And the thankfulness that he has for the people that have supported him and his work throughout many decades. And the one thing in hearing him talk and sharing those things that I've heard many times over the years, my whole life I've known of him, the one word, the one thing that stood out about him, just joy. He is as interested and as excited about preaching and doing those things today as he was when he was 20 years old. He's 66 years old today. And he still has that interest, that excitement, that enthusiasm to teach the gospel to one more person. He has a joy about serving Jesus. And I'm thinking about that inspiration that I received from him, looking at his life and the joy that he has. It really had a profound impact on me. And what I want to share with you today is the joy of being a Christian, of when you follow Christ and you are obedient to Christ and do what the Lord wants you to do. It does not create a sense of stress. It should not create a sense of guilt. It should not create a sense of, well, I wish I'd never become a Christian because my life has really fallen apart since then. When it's truly realized, you have a person like B.C. Rehoboam who is overwhelmed with joy for being a Christian. There are three key verses in the New Testament that talk about following the commandments of Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. John said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." We then know more familiar with John 14:15, when Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then another verse that tells us a lot about the commandments of God is Ecclesiastes 12:13. And the writer finishes that whole book and he says, "For the conclusion of the whole matter is this, to fear God and to keep His commandments. For this applies to every person," or your version may say, "for this is the whole duty of man." So we can conclude three things real quickly about the commandments of God and what the commandments we read in Scripture. We see when we look at these three verses that everyone must follow those commandments. Ecclesiastes said this is the whole duty of man, of mankind. We also see from these three verses that if you love Jesus, you will follow those commands. If you ever find somebody that says, "I love Jesus," then that person should be interested in following His commands. That's what Jesus said. And then lastly, we see that when we look at those commands, we see that they are not burdensome. Jesus has never commanded you to do anything that you cannot do. We would serve a cruel Savior if we had a list of things given us by God or things that were impossible for us to follow. Incredible demands that required some sort of physical strength, maybe that some of us couldn't accomplish. That required some sort of talent that we could not fulfill. But that's not at all what the Bible presents to us. The commandments are for all people to follow. The commandments would be compelling for those who love Jesus, and they are not burdensome. So we say, okay, well, what are the commandments? We know we should follow the Lord. Say, I love Jesus, I want to be obedient, I want to have that abundant life Jesus said He was going to give. Well, we could look at many passages, and some that are more general in nature in the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, Micah says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In the New Testament, people were interested in the greatest commandments. Somebody even asked Jesus that once. And referring to the Old Testament, the only Bible that they knew of, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like that one, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these hang the law and the prophets. He said, you look at that Old Testament that you have, the only Bible that you know, and all of those commandments, all the details, every one of them they hang on loving God and loving your neighbor. And so we as Christians living in the church, we could do the same. We could look in the New Testament and see everything that is required of us, everything that's commanded of us, really still falls under those two general categories of loving God and loving our fellow man. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Man cannot serve two masters. Love your enemies. We go on and look at all throughout the New Testament, and we can see loving God, loving man. Our obedience, of course, in following these commands relates to our salvation. James said, faith without works is really no faith at all. It's just dead. It's a statement you make, but it doesn't have any consequence because it doesn't affect what you do in life. Jesus even said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who do the will of my Father will enter. We know that later on, just a few more verses past that, Jesus concluded that Sermon on the Mount. And He says, whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them, be compared to the wise man who built his house upon the rock. The winds blew, floods came, and all of that. His house stood firm. Whoever hears these words of mine and does not act on them, compared to the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. What's interesting about that passage, of course, is that the wind blew, the floods came, and all that on both houses. Notice Jesus didn't say, whoever hears these words of mine acts on them. It's like a man who builds a house upon the rock, and therefore the rain never came. The rain never comes into your life. You will never have trials and heartaches. It will be bliss all the days of your life if you follow Jesus. He didn't say that. He said the rains will still come, but your house is not going to collapse. We have a strong house with the Lord. We know that our obedience to the commands of Christ, we know that our desire to follow Him has a very clear impact on our eternal soul. Jesus is very plain about the two destinies of souls that are beyond this life. Jesus talked a lot about heaven. He talked a lot about hell. When considering a place called hell, we won't go into all the passages related to it, but you know the general condition of that place. Jesus said it's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. We know that the word that we have translated hell, Gehenna or Gehinnom, was generally a word that described a trash heap or a dump in Jerusalem. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, He was using that word. And in Jerusalem there was, as is with any place, any town, you have to have a place to destroy all the garbage. And scholars think that was Jesus referring to that place and having people think of that in reference to what hell is like. Burning, smoldering place that you didn't want to be. We know the Bible describes, of course, hell as a place of darkness. We know that hell is a place of fire. And somebody says, well, fire creates light. You can't have fire and also have darkness. Well, God also had created once a bush that was burning and wasn't consumed. Gave a message to Moses. So I'm quite sure that he can then create a place that are, where there is both fire and darkness.
And if you want me to go into further detail about what that is like or what that looks like, I can't because I haven't been there. But I know God's word tells me that is going to be the case.
Hell is also a place described as a place where you are separated, of course, from God. You are separated from God. And I think also right underneath that thought, that statement, is that really you're separated from good. Separated from good. Show me somebody who's living this life today on the earth who is saying, my life is miserable, nothing good ever happens to me. I just can't take it. I'm disadvantaged. I'm a step behind everybody else. I don't have the things that everybody else has. I don't have happiness in my life, so on and so forth. Then I'll go into that person's life and list all the good things that happen for this person that they're just not noticing. But in hell, there is zero good. There are none of those things. It is a separation from God, but it's also just a separation from good. There is no moment of joy. There is no moment of peace. It is agony for eternity. Heaven, of course, described much differently. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you may be also. We live for Jesus here, we live with Him in eternity. If you live for the devil here, you live with him for eternity. Some people look at judgment and say, it's unfair. It sounds fair to me. Live outside of Christ here, live outside of Christ for eternity. So when we reside with the Lord in heaven, we see heaven describes a place of no more tears, a place of eternal peace, a place of no more death, no more cancer, no more problems, a place of light instead of darkness, a place of reward instead of punishment. Whereas hell has no good, we're separated from good. In heaven, we're separated from anything bad. And in this life, again, I could find somebody who says, my life is perfect. And you may have a perception of someone else's life where you look at them and say, they don't have a problem in the world. They got it made. They got all the money they could ever spend. They've got healthy children. They've never had a problem. Their kids grown up and have great families and they're all in the church and everything is just great. Everything is perfect with them. And well, I'll go into that person's life and show them a lot of problems that that person has. Whether it be spiritually, whether it be economically, whether it be in relationships, somewhere, I'll show you in that person's life a lot of bad. But in heaven, those things are gone. In heaven, we experience a joy that we've never known. Because in this life, we have sin and death. In this life, we have Satan's influence that brings about heartache. Heaven is the result of our faith and our obedience, following what the path of righteousness that the Lord sets before us. And hell is a result of disobedience. And what I'm about to say is going to sound confusing, so bear with me. Skipped over parts up into this point. Don't skip this. Some will see hell. Some will see from where they stand today, not then, today. Some may perceive hell as a blessing. You say, well, James, you're crazy. And I might be. But they'll stand today and say that obeying Christ is too hard. The commandments are burdensome. The commandments are too hard. Pressure to be a Christian is too hard. And when we look at hell, we see that all of those things that are seen today as being too hard in Christ, they don't exist in hell. Someone says, it's really too difficult for me and I don't think I really need to go to worship and Bible study. Too much. In hell, there is no worship and Bible study. And you'll be freed from that perceived burden. The one who says, I don't like hearing sermons. I don't like hearing somebody tell me that I should do better. I don't want to hear somebody say that I should raise the standard of my faith and my morality and my ethics. And I don't want to hear that. You'll hear none of that in hell. And you'll be relieved from that burden. Someone says, I really don't have time to serve someone else who's needy, who doesn't have
the advantages of life that I've been given and the blessings of life.
I don't need to concern myself with them. That's too much for me to ask. I have my things to worry about, my family, and my job, and my retirement, and all those kinds of things. In hell, you won't be burdened with those guilts. They'll be gone. Someone says following Christ requires and sets forth some accountability. And I want to be accountable to my spouse and living faithfully to the vows that I've made to that person. I don't want to be held accountable to how good of a father I am, how good of a wife and mother I am. There's a lot of accountability associated with following Christ. Well, in hell, those things will be removed and won't have those burdens. Someone says being a Christian example is just too hard. Shining a light into the world, being a shining light, being salt in a bland, dying society, it's too hard. It's easier for me to do the things of the world. It's easier for me to do what everybody at work does before they go home after work. It's easier for me just to conform to society. But following Christ means I have to do different things and say different things and live a life by a different standard. And I just don't want that. It's too much. That's a burden. Hell removes that guilt. Someone says, I read the Great Commission and going to all the world and make disciples of all the nations and teach people and baptize and evangelize, teach them to observe all the things of Christ. And I have this guilt when I'm following the Lord. I have this burden of trying to teach someone else and talking to them, and they may not like what I have to say, and that makes an uncomfortable conversation. And I don't want to have that conversation. I'm really not interested in spreading God's word as a Christian. What's good for me is good for me. What's good for them is good for them. Really don't need to get into their life, and they'll think I'm just trying to tell them what to do, so I'll just leave them alone. And well, again, in hell, that burden of evangelism will be removed. So many that see following Christ faithfully as a burden will be relieved of those burdens beyond this life. They will see, however, that following Christ was the answer. They'll see that following Christ was the way they should have gone. Because then, in that moment, when Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you, then they'll say, now I'm experiencing endless burden. Now I have endless agony. Now I see that truly following Christ is not burdensome. Truly, I should have looked at people like V.C. Rehoboam, who 100% have given themselves to Christ and looked at the joy, the peace that is in his life, seen, if this man can do it, if this man lived this way, a man who simply just set his mind to doing the Lord's work, if he can do it, then I can do it. Because I know Jesus has never commanded me to do anything that I can't do. Being a follower of Christ is not a burden. Jesus, of course, said, I come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. I give you a better life than you could have ever imagined otherwise. But unfortunately, so many refuse to come to the Lord because they think that either it is too hard, strain is too much, or they feel like there's not enough grace in the world for me. I've been too bad, done too many things. God will never forgive me. And we know the Bible is clear about that as well. And that is the ultimate blessing of being in Christ, is that we have forgiveness. It's in Christ where we have mercy. In Christ, where we have grace. 1 John chapter 1 tells us we simply confess those things. He is faithful, righteous, to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A blessing that is not for those away from the Lord who have never obeyed the gospel. The Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, we have an opportunity for you to come to Christ. To say, I want to live that life. The burden is outside of Christ. Pain and the hurt is away from the Lord, but the blessings are in Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as Son of God, and being baptized, being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. You have an opportunity this morning to do that. Or if you are a Christian and the temptation of the world has overcome you, now looking at the things related to faith and saying it's too much, but I need to get back with the Lord. I need to renew my faith in Him. Then you can also come. We'll pray with you and encourage you in any way that we can. Whatever your need is this morning, won't you come now while we stand and sing together?